We're on the same outline. This is the same outline you had last week. I told you to fold it up and stick it in your Bibles because we're on the same outline. We're on page 63 on the outline on the right-hand side, and we're going to put in it D down there where it says the leaders tried to take Jesus by his words. Just a quick review of where we were last week. Jesus has been building to this confrontation, and so we have these people, because Jesus had cleansed the temple, because he's driven the money changers out of the temple and the people that were selling animals and such, and because he's driven them out, the leaders, the religious leaders, questioned what his authority was. What's your authority base for what you've just done? And so Jesus asked them the question. Okay, I've got a question for you. I'll answer your question if you answer mine. John the Baptist's baptism. Did God give it to him? Or was it something that came from himself, from men? And they battle back and forth. Well, if we say from God, he's going to say, why didn't you believe John? In other words, why didn't you do it? And we were over in Matthew. We're in Matthew. What did John say to them? Who taught you or told you to flee from the coming wrath? And so, in other words, John wouldn't baptize those people unless they gave evidence that they truly repented, because that was the problem. They were doing what was popular, but not what was real. And so then they say, well, if we say from man, now we're afraid of the people, because the people thought John was a prophet. They were convinced he was. And so they say, well, we don't know. And by we don't know, what they're saying is that's a safe answer. I listened to a politician the other day representing the Tea Party movement here, and he was on the radio and he's being interviewed, and this lady kept asking him a question, and he would just evade this way and that way. He didn't want to answer the question head on because it was, you could see she was trying to put him into a position where he would have to take a position against a person in the movement right now that's unpopular, okay? And this man actually is level-headed, but he didn't want to, even though he's level-headed, he still, and I would agree with where he was at, he didn't want to answer that question straight on because he didn't want to get cornered by her, which is what she was trying to do in the questioning. So that's what these guys do, and so Jesus refuses to answer the question. The next thing comes on is then Jesus tells a parable about a man who plants a vineyard, and with that vineyard that he has planted, he turns it over to farmers. When he sends his people, his workers, to go and collect his share of the crop from them, they won't do it. They keep beating these guys and sending them away empty-handed. Finally, he sends them his son, and they say, hey, let's kill the son, and then we'll get the son's inheritance. And we saw that the vineyard, according to Isaiah, is the nation of Israel. And the men of Israel were the plant, and the religious leaders were the ones that were put in charge of that situation. That's where this is at. That's what's happening. Now, that conflict is still going on. So when we put in at verse 20 here in Luke chapter 20, Luke 20 and verse 20, he's going to get now a challenge from another group of people. And it says, follow along in your Bibles, we looked at verse 19, which had to do with the fact that the chief priests and elders, they understood he was talking about them. And then verse 20, and they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, in order that they might catch him in some statement, so as to deliver him up to the ruler and the authority of the governor. Now notice what they're doing. They're trying to find a rule of civil government, of secular government that Jesus was violating. So they're going to try to catch him in one of those issues. Notice when we have this word translated pretending here, and if you can't read Greek, this is the word hypocrino, which we get the word hypocrite from. That's what this word is. It's a verb form of the word to be a hypocrite, which I think I have out here. Literally, to be a hypocrite. In other words, they weren't really righteous. They were pretending to be. In fact, the word for a hypocrite actually was a word that talked about a person that wore a mask in Greek comedies, and they would talk from, literally, they would judge or talk from under that mask. And so they were pretending to be somebody that they weren't. Isn't that an interesting description of an actor? An actor is a hypocrite. They're pretending to be somebody they're not. And that's the way this was looked at. And so they're pretending to be righteous so that they might catch him. They're trying to put him in a situation where they can get some words out of him, and then they can take him before Pilate and say, Pilate, this man said, and then Pilate would be forced, his hand would be forced then to deal with him. Yeah, in his breaking some issue of civil government. So here's the question they posed him, verse 31. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak you speak and teach correctly. Now, did these guys really think that? No, they're hypocrites. Remember, they're hypocrites about righteousness. So they don't really think that he speaks and teaches correctly. So they're lying when they say this. We know this because he just told us in the previous verse they were pretending to be hypocrites. And you are not partial towards any. Now, they did probably realize that, but he never really showed favoritism anywhere in what he did. But you teach the way of God in truth. Again, that part's probably a lie on their part. They don't really believe that. Is it lawful for us? And this word that's translated lawful is literally, is it within the realm of authority, is the idea of this. It's not a word tied directly to law, but is it in the realm of authority for us to pay tribute or tax to Caesar or not? Now you can see that this is a real good question if you want to catch him in a civil problem. Should we pay our taxes or shouldn't we pay our taxes? You imagine the trouble I could bring on this church if I got up here and started teaching you that you shouldn't pay your taxes? I'm telling all of you, don't do that anymore. I could get myself into trouble, and if you listen to me, I could get you into trouble. Okay? And so this is what they're trying to do. They're trying to put Jesus in a situation where they could say, this man's trying to teach people not to pay their taxes. Taxes is a wonderful thing to talk about. Remember when Israel, before they had a king, that in the warning about kings, because they have warnings about kings even back under the law, long before they ever asked for a king. They were warned that, you know, when you do take a king, you know what that king's going to do? He's going to take everything from you. He's going to tax you. He's going to ask for all of these different things. He's going to take your young men and your young women, and he's going to make them his servants. And they're going to work for him. And he'll take your lands. Is that the kind of stuff that happened? Yes, it did. In fact, remember, when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam takes over, and the people come to Rehoboam, and they said, your father made our yoke heavy. In other words, he really taxed us heavily to build the palace and to build the temple. But he's gone now, so lighten the load. In other words, remove some of the taxation. And Rehoboam consults with the elders, the men that had served under Solomon, and the old elders said, the people are right. Lighten their load. Release them from some of their taxes. He thinks about it a little while. Then he goes to his buddies, the young guys that he's run around with. What should I do? No, don't lighten their load. Tax some more. And that's what he does. He says, I'm going to make it so, what does he say? So that my little finger is thicker than my dad's leg. In other words, yeah, I'm going to make it really heavy. See, that's what he's going to do. So here, right within the nation of Israel, you can see, you can go back your centuries, that the issue of taxation was one that God warned them about early on, that this was going to be something that they wouldn't like and would become a problem. It was a problem when they went on from between Solomon and Rehoboam when they were taxed heavily. Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Romans in chapter 12 with me for a minute. Chapter 13, excuse me. Romans chapter 13. This is with regard to you and I as believers. It says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which is from God. Those which exist are established by God. Remember, when Paul is writing Romans, who's governing Rome? Nero. Okay? And remember, Nero was actually, they claimed that as a ruler, Nero actually in his early career was actually very astute as a ruler. But Nero was also vile. He was a homosexual. He had a number of other issues that went on. And he is reminding them, the people that are in authority are there from God. Daniel had to learn this lesson, or Nebuchadnezzar even more so, about Nebuchadnezzar ruling. It's always been that way, that when you have people that are governing, they are in authority by God. He has placed them there. You may not like the people that govern over you. You may find them distasteful at times. You may find them at times unrighteous in the way they handle things. But they are nonetheless for God's purposes. Again, sometimes purposes that I don't get. They are in place by God. And so he says, you are to be in submission to those. Very important for you to understand that. Now, I'm just going to throw this out as a quick aside. We do know that there is, for you as a believer, one exception, and that is if the government forces you to do something that is contrary to the Word of God, then as Peter says, you ought to obey God rather than men. But you need to be prepared for the fact that God does not say you're going to get off. You may suffer for being a Christian in that case. God isn't told not to name the name of Jesus. And that is what's important is you need to make absolutely certain what God has told you to do and what he hasn't told you to do. Because there are a lot of Christians that are convinced in their minds that they're to do this or not to do this thing. And so then they try to do whatever they think the word, what they in their minds have envisioned. And I've used this as an illustration because this is one I grew up with. And maybe you get tired of this. But where I grew up, there were a number of fathers that were jailed because they would not submit records for their kids' schooling. Because the kids weren't enrolled in public schools and they were trying to run Christian schools back out in the Midwest out there. And they said it's their God-ordained authority to raise their children. God has never ordained or given you authority as a parent for your child's secular education. You can't find a chapter and verse that tells you about how you're to raise your children with the ABCs and the 1-2-3s. Now, we can be happy that we're in a place where you have that option. You just need to know that that is not, shall we say, something that God has written down in the Word that you're responsible. Your responsibility is to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That has to do with raising them to be people that understand who God is. That's not part of secular education. It can be incorporated in that, but that's not directly what it's about. And I'm just saying you need to keep that distinction because people miss that. And there were guys that went over there and said they were suffering for God. They weren't suffering for God. They were suffering because they failed to recognize the distinction between what God mandated for them to do versus what they in their minds perceived that they were supposed to do. And I, by the fact, have been aware of, I don't know this individual, but been aware in years past, the man's probably passed away by now, of a man that had went around bragging that for 17 years he never paid taxes, hadn't paid any taxes for 17 years. Because he felt that it was God had ordained him to not pay taxes, that it was God's will for the believer not to pay taxes to an unrighteous regime. And that's what he felt the United States was at that time. The problem is, what would you call Rome at this time? I'm calling it an unrighteous regime. Now notice what he goes on to say here in Romans 13. Verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. In other words, if you decide to break the law, if you decide to do things that are wrong, and I think when he says evil here, he's not talking about just breaking ridiculous laws, but really breaking real legitimate laws as a believer. Things that, think about that. Most of the time, there are a lot of laws I realize that may be frivolous, but there are laws that you and I would agree with. We've got people are punished when they kill somebody. Would we say that that is in keeping with what the Word of God says? Sure it is. And so he goes on here. It's verse 4, for it is a minister of good to you for good, but if you do that which is evil, then be afraid or fear, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. Bearing the sword has to do with inflicting punishment. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the ones who practice evil things. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only then because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. And for this cause, or because of this, also pay your taxes. For they are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. You see that? It says, pay your taxes. And I don't know how in the world you have New Testament Christians, people in churches, that try to tell Christians, don't pay your taxes. Now, I think that you ought to be astute. I don't think you need to pay them any more than absolutely is due. But you make sure you pay your taxes. Just do it. Keep your nose out of trouble with that way. And then he's talking about that. And if you want a good motivation for paying your taxes, if you go down there, verse 7, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax, custom to custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Verse 8, owe no one anything. And he's talking about the tax. Don't owe your taxes. Pay them. except to love one another. And who's the loving one another? That's to other believers. In other words, what he's saying is your love for other saints can be a motivation for paying your taxes. And I know I've used this illustration before, but I still think it's good. If I decided that I'm not going to pay my taxes anymore, and they found out that I was a pastor of this church, there is the possibility that they could say, you know what? Everybody else that attends that guy's church, I wonder if they're paying taxes. And next thing you know, all of you people who might be good law-abiding citizens might be getting an audit. Wouldn't you like that? If my selfishness, because I didn't care about you and didn't pay my taxes, if it made all of you go through an audit, okay? I've never been through an audit, so I don't know how painful or painless they might be, but to me it sounds kind of scary to have to sit down and go over stuff. I mean, my books aren't that complicated, but nonetheless, sounds kind of a little bit nerve-wracking. But I could love you and say, I'm going to pay my taxes because I don't want to cause any problems to my fellow believers. I don't want any unnecessary accusation against me to cause anybody else problems. And I don't want to be thrown in jail or have my life thrown so strewn that I owe this huge debt and now I've got to maybe take a big extra job or a couple of extra jobs to pay these bills, and I don't have any time to serve you guys anymore because I'm spending all my time doing other stuff just trying to pay these bills that I should have taken care of in the first place. You get the picture? So love for you, for other believers, can be a proper motivation for even something such as paying taxes. So now you have a New Testament, Christian, church, grace, revelation, perspective. Now let's go back to Revelation 20 and see what Jesus does. Luke 20, what did I say? Revelation 20. Go back to Luke 20. Revelation 20, I don't think says anything about taxes. Sorry. We'll go back to Luke chapter 20 and we'll see what Jesus had to say with regard to these people that are trying to catch him. And so they question him in this way, asking him about this. And it says in verse 23, but he detected their trickery. This word for trickery is this word craftiness. Literally, it's a word that literally means all work. And I always picture it as Dwight comes down to my place and he's been helping us work on our house. We've been helping him work on our house. That's a good, thank you, Peg. Good way to put it. Okay. We've been helping Dwight work on our house. And when we come to certain tasks along the way, you know, there's certain tools that you need that I don't have. So how do you get the job done? Dwight goes, there's a tool for that. I've heard Dwight say that several times. There's a tool for that. In fact, you know how hard it is to, when you put a nail in, you put it into OSB, you have to be real careful with OSB, because if you try to pry the OSB up, what does it do? What does it do, girls? Oh, well, they don't remember. The OSB will start to crack up. It'll break up if you try to break the OSB. Dwight has a thing called a cat's claw, which is a real teeny pointed, pry bar that you can tap in under the nail, and it just gets under the nail. It digs in just enough so that you can get a hold of the nail rather than having to break up a whole corner on a piece of OSB trying to get it out. In other words, there's a tool for the job. And that's a real good illustration of what this word trickery means here, is that these people are very subtle. They've got a tool for everything. They're the guy that's got the loaded tool belt, and they've got the right tool for every job. So when they're crafty, they really can do whatever it takes to get at you. And so that's what he says. He was aware that that's what they were doing. And he said to them, verse 24, show me a denarius. Now a denarius, remember, is the coin that paid a day's wage for a normal day worker. So you think of somebody that maybe makes about minimum wage or a little bit more than minimum wage, and then calculate what they would earn in an 8 or a 10 hour shift as a day labor. Their day, I understand most of those people worked about 10 to 12 hours. So they worked longer than the common American 8 hour day. Although they say a lot fewer Americans work 8 hour days than they used to, but they're working more, some of them. Anyway, but that's what a denarius is. So we're looking at, what, $100, $120 for a day's wage, maybe? Something equivalent to that in their coinage? So he says, give me that denarius. And it says, whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, it is Caesar's. So he said to them, well, then render or pay back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now I remember, I don't remember how many years ago this was, and I think we were talking about the issue of complaining about taxes one night when we were down at Stan and Linda's house for Bible study. And Stan goes, well, just remember whose signature's on the money. It says Treasury of the United States. It doesn't say God's Treasury on there. It may say In God We Trust, but it doesn't say it belongs to him. It says Treasury of the U.S. government. That's what it says on the coinage. Say, that's who issues it. Who issues the money? The government issues the money, not God. So even in our modern society today, it's still a good reminder, just like Jesus Christ said, that that coinage, that money, whatever it might be, it's not something that God has given out, ultimately. Now, does God allow you to have things pertaining to that money? Does he allow you to gain some? Sure he does, but he's not the one issuing it. And so Jesus is very wise in the way he answers this in verse 26, and they were unable then to catch him. They weren't strong enough in a saying in the presence of the people, and they were amazed at his answer, and they were silent. Isn't that amazing when he says this? Even the guys that are trying to trick him, they're amazed. They stand there going, wow. He didn't give us a dumb answer. He didn't give us an evasive answer. And he didn't give us an answer that we could get him in trouble with. He gave us a good answer. It's Caesar's money. Give it back to Caesar. Does God need it? I remind myself of that regularly. Does God? I mean, we allow you to give money to the church to help with different things. The Samros right now have a need. You could maybe give to that need. But the thing is ultimately in the end, does God need that? I mean, in terms of your giving, whether you're giving to this church or you're giving to another need as a believer, Paul stated with regard to the Macedonians over in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that act of giving, the Macedonians looked at it as an act of grace. I don't think probably most Christians now, I'm not talking about unsaved people, I don't think most Christians look at the time in the church when they pass the plate and people give their tithes and offerings, as they often say in churches, when they do that, I don't think most of them look at, oh, I get the opportunity to be involved in an act of grace for somebody else, whatever that might be. I don't think Christians look at that like that. I trust you do. It's one of the reasons we put it back there. I hope you don't look at that just strictly as a duty. I hope that when you give something, you're saying, this is an opportunity to love other saints. This is an opportunity for me to be involved in an act of grace. Providing something for somebody else without regard to merit, however it might be used. And that's the way the Corinthians looked at it. And when you look at it that perspective, then you don't start looking at it in a way where you're trying to say, well, you know, I have to give this to God, and I have to give this to Caesar. You don't have to give anything to God. You get an opportunity to give it to God. I challenge you anywhere in the Word of God to find a passage for you as a believer in the New Testament that says you must give to the church or you must give to the needs of saints. It's always implied that it's going to be the response of a believer that has a proper attitude towards God, has a proper love towards the saints, has a proper perspective about the grace of God. And we've told you before, if you give grudgingly, if it's hard for you to provide, then don't give. Because I don't want you to give out of a wrong attitude. I want you to have a proper perspective to the opportunity God gives you. Don't give. We don't need it. We'll get by. We'll find a way to handle things. Tim has to go get a job, you know, so that the church can continue doing what, if that comes to that. I mean, that's what it comes to. It's okay. I know lots of pastors that work jobs, full-time jobs, so that they can pastor. That's what it comes to. That's what it comes to. But just need you to know that don't give for the right reason. And Jesus very nicely here deflects their situation just with a perfect answer. It's Caesar's. Give it back to Caesar. Give to God the things that are God. Now, what had just happened previous to all these events? What was the setting for all of these things that had just happened back in chapter 19? Jesus had cleansed the temple. And he said that you have turned God's house into a den of thieves, violent robbers. It was supposed to be a house of what?
Worship,
prayer. That's what he was implying that they owed to God. He's not even implying paying their tithe. I think in the context, he's talking about giving their due worship to God. The one thing these guys were probably the worst at. In fact, he's eventually going to warn them about that, about these people that like to stand in the marketplaces. And they give large prayers, and they don't do it to God. They do it for the sake of other people being impressed by how they pray. And so he says, you give to God what's due God. And I would say in the context, the thing that was due God that they were poor at, that they were really bad at, if they were rich in the fact that they were making a lot of money off the people, but they were really poor in the regard that they didn't give God the proper worship. So he goes on here. Any questions at this point? Because we're going to move into the next question that's posed to him. The next question is in verse 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. Let's take a look at these guys for a second. Turn over to the book of Acts in chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. And when I tell you to turn back, I mean Luke, even if I say Revelation next time, just to remind, catch myself ahead of time here. Acts chapter 23. Now this is Paul speaking before the council, speaking before the Sanhedrin, or before these Jewish people. And this it's becoming intense here, the things that are going on. And well, let's just put in at verse 6. And Paul then, knowing that one part of them were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees. Now, let's kind of give you a perspective on the Sadducees when we look at these and the Pharisees. We would say that the Pharisees were the theological conservatives. Okay. There's a gentleman about to come in here. I don't recognize him whatsoever here, so. You guys, if anybody knows who he is, I don't know if he's coming to look for something or just coming to church. But the Pharisees were the theological conservatives in this event. And the Sadducees were, shall we say, the theological liberals in this event. And that's the type of situation that we're going on. So we're talking about some conservatives versus liberals. And he goes on here in Acts 23 as he's talking to these, perceiving this. Paul began to cry out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees, and I am trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Now see, the Pharisees believed in a resurrection of the dead. They taught this. They believed firmly that there would be a resurrection someday. Remember, Jews weren't divorced from a hope of the resurrection. Because remember when Lazarus died and Jesus showed up with Mary and Martha, they told him, we know he will rise again. Yes, we know that. Now, they didn't think Jesus was going to raise him immediately. But they knew that Lazarus would be raised in the last day. So they did have that hope. Verse 7. And as he said this, there arose a distinction between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly is divided. In other words, Jesus divided these people that were united against him because he took a theological position. I stand for the hope of the resurrection. Now all of a sudden there's a dissension. Why? He says in verse 8, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, there is no angel, nor any spirit. But the Pharisees, they acknowledge or they know or believe in all these or confess both of these things or all of them. So then there arose, verse 9, a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up, and they argued heatedly, saying, we don't find anything wrong with this man. Suppose the spirit or angel has spoken to him. In other words, they don't want to agree with Paul's position overall in terms of preaching Christ, but they want to say, we don't find anything with him. In other words, this guy agrees with us theologically, so they align themselves with him. And the great dissension gets so bad that Paul almost gets himself torn to pieces in the situation. But it tells us three things that the Sadducees denied. They denied the resurrection, they denied the existence of angels, and they denied the existence of spirits. We go back over to Luke chapter 20. Keeping this in mind, then we're talking about Sadducees. They were, in their day, the equivalent of what in the last century were called modernists, or we have come to call them theological liberals, the ones that don't believe in what? They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in anything supernatural. They're naturalists. What you see is what you get. This all came from natural causes, goes the way of nature. There's no intervening God in these things. Now, they may have believed maybe in some sort of an agnostic way that there's a God out there that existed, but they didn't believe anything supernatural. They didn't believe angels were around them. They didn't believe in the Spirit. Yes?
So would that be classified as an Antichrist then, if they don't believe in the resurrection?
In the present time, they would fall into that realm. In the present, under the present situation, they'd fall into that realm, yes. Okay. So that's what you're dealing with when you're talking about these Sadducees. These Sadducees deny all the supernatural things, things that we would agree with. That's where they're at. And so, back here in Luke chapter 20, and they've come up with, and this is exactly what happens. You have all kinds of scholars that come up with this. They're put in a conundrum. And instead of taking the Word of God and using the Word of God to address a situation specifically, they try to come up with an extra-biblical scenario. Now, this is where you have to always be careful. When you teach the Word of God to people, you don't want to come up and say, I've got an illustration for this. I've come up with this illustration. I've come up with this argument. You don't want to go that route. You want, to the best of your ability, to teach things from the Word of God. If you try to set up some scenario that you can throw, that you try to catch somebody in, you're going to get yourself in trouble. It's just best to stay with the Word of God. So remember that when you're talking with Mormons, when you're talking with Jehovah's Witnesses, when you're talking with anybody that's an unbeliever, or even for that matter, believers that might have a rather errant view on a particular doctrine. What you don't want to do is get into an argument with them where you have to rely on something other than the Word of God. Illustration's okay, but you don't ever want to have to deviate from the Word of God. So he goes on here in Luke chapter 20, and it says, verse 27 again, "Now there came to him some of the Sadducees to say there's no resurrection. They questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, his brother then should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother.'" Okay? Some of us, you're familiar with this. We've seen this in other texts or in other times under the law. In other words, a brother was always supposed to have a child. So, picture, he's married, you've got a brother. He dies, he has no children. His brother is to take his brother's wife and then raise up children. But those children aren't going to bear his name. Okay? So, I'm Tim. Let's say I have a brother, Joe. Okay? And let's say if I was married to my wife and we had no children and I die, then my brother Joe would be required to marry my wife and he would be required to raise that child. Now, if I had a child, that child under the Hebrew name, if we named him John, his name would have been John Bar Tim, John son of Tim. But if Joe were just to marry somebody out there, then that his child would be John Bar Joe. But if Joe is raising up a seed for me, then that child would, the first child that comes would be John Bar Tim, even though it was Joe's child. That's the scenario. I think we probably all can see the picture now. So, they're using a text of scripture and they're going to play a game with it. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, died childless, and the second, and a third took her. And in the same way, all seven died. So you got seven brothers. Each one of them marries the same woman in order. Each one dies, so the next one has to marry her. And this happened seven times, leaving no children. Verse 32, "Finally, the woman then died also in the end." Verse 33, "In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife." So they think, we've got you over a barrel, Jesus. We've got you in a situation where we've come up with a puzzle you can't solve. Okay? Remember, these are theological liberals. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in the resurrection. And they've come up with an argument that they think makes the belief in the resurrection look foolish. But notice how Jesus responds right off the bat. His response to them is, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." Now, there's two ways he puts it there. They marry, that's actively married. Then there's the causative form of the word married, given marriage. That's what you do with your daughters. You cause your daughters to marry or give them in marriage. But the sons marry. So he says the sons of this age, they marry and they give in marriage. Those are the two things. But those who are, verse 35 now is very important because Jesus is going to actually kind of throw a little curveball at us that some of us are going to stop and go, wait a second, what does he mean by that? Those who are considered worthy. This word only occurs a couple of times in the New Testament. And none of them really give any bearing on the emphasis of this. The idea, just simply, you would look at them and they bear worth. They recognize worth. They are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection. Now what he's talking about was for those Jews that were looking forward to the kingdom. That those that really had a hope and a belief in who Jesus Christ was and a hope and a belief in that kingdom, they would attain to that kingdom, and to attain to that kingdom out there, they'd have to be resurrected for the kingdom. Because many of them had died. Many people that were waiting for that kingdom had already died in the 1500 years. Or if you go back to Abraham, the 2000 years since the kingdom was first promised to Abraham and his seed. And so in that time, a lot of them would have to be raised. And they were considered worthy. Now, why are they considered worthy to attain to that age? It's very similar to you and I. How are you worthy of eternal life? By belief in the gospel. In fact, Paul doesn't use this word, but he uses a form of the word worth over in the book of Acts when he's talking about the fact, since you have judged yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life. How had those people judged themselves to be unworthy of eternal life? They refused to believe that Christ died for their sins and he rose again. They refused to believe the gospel. And because they refused to believe the gospel, they had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. What would these people that are talking to Jesus here, how would they be measured worthy of the kingdom or that age? In the resurrection, they would have believed what God asked them to believe. And what were they required to believe? Well, Jesus walked the earth. That this Jesus was more than a man. That he was also God. And that he really was their king. That's what was required of them. Now, since that time, Jesus has died on the cross for our sins and is risen. And you and I have to believe more. We have to believe not just that he died, that not just that he was a man, but we also have to believe that he died on the cross for our sins and that he raised. That's what God requires of us. That's what he asks. And that's all he asks. Doesn't ask us to be a better person. Doesn't ask us to clean up our lives. Doesn't ask us to go to church. None of those things are bad things. But that's not what he asks of us. He simply asks us to believe in what Jesus Christ has done. And as a result, there's a hope of a resurrection, and not an uncertain hope. It's an absolutely certain hope. It really will happen. And there's the gift of eternal life, and there's the gift of forgiveness. Not to mention all kinds of other things, but those are the gist of it. So, Jesus says to them here, verse 35, but those who then are considered or counted worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. In other words, when you're resurrected in the future, when you come into that age, you're not carrying on life like you do down here. What you have known during this life is not what you're going to know in the future. You're not going to marry out there. You're not going to be given in marriage. Unlike what the LDS teach, you won't be a family out there. You'll be part of one big family called the family of God. But there won't be my family and your family. You will have, in fact, I'm absolutely convinced of this. Out there, when you understand the way all this happens and all the things that are going to change, I'm not going to relate to my wife and my daughters any differently than I will relate to you, and that I will relate to believers that I've never met during this life. Because I'm not going to be spending my time focusing backwards on the way things were. See, right now, you and I look at that, and I remember one of the first times I was taught that. Peg and I hadn't gotten married yet, but we were all about a month away from getting married, and I got a letter from a friend, and I had written and asked him some questions, and he wrote back. And I was getting a little nervous about this going, you mean to tell me that out in the resurrection, I'm not going to be married to her anymore? I wonder if I'd like that. I think I'd like to be married to her forever. Sorry. She might be thinking, I have to be married to him forever? That guy? No, I'm not trying to make her bad. I just you don't know what it's like to live with me, see. But you get the picture. I mean, that's, I used to kind of get upset thinking about that. But you know, the more you come to appreciate, the more you realize, see, life in the resurrection is going to be so different than life at the present time. Just think of all the things you have to do at the present time just to go from one day to the next. You're not going to have to do that, but there's all kinds of things that go on with that. You're not going to be living in a house out in eternity. What are you going to need a house for in a glorified body? You're going to worry about the cold? You need a place to sleep? Tell me when you're going to sleep. Tell me why you'd need sleep. It's not going to be like being with the, going over there to Spokane, you're so tired. Ed was talking about being tired trying to come home from that race, trying to drive home. I know what that was like. I was driving from somewhere out there, and I was telling my family, all three of them were sleeping, and I'm driving down the whole, I'm doing this to myself. I'm hitting myself in the face and tweaking my ears and pulling hair on the back of my legs. I'm doing anything I can to cause myself a little physical pain to try to keep me awake. And it would keep me awake for about a minute or two, and then I'd feel my eyes getting kind of, well, and I'd start doing it again, you know, because I wanted them to be able to rest. And finally, I pulled over to rest stop, and Katie took over and drove because I couldn't stay awake. I was just getting too tired. I thought, they're stupid. I'm not going to endanger my family because I can't stay awake. You're not going to have to deal with any of that out there in the resurrection. Oh, there's so many things are so different. And so he goes on any further. He makes this statement when he talks about this. Let's see, where did we leave off here? Verse 36, for neither can they die anymore. In other words, you're not susceptible, you're not under the authority of death. That's something, I mean, you and I all live with that. We all live with the fact that we are presently mortal. Mortal means that you potentially can die. No mortality out there. For they are like the angels. Now notice he doesn't say they are angels. There are certain aspects of the church that teach that when you die, you become an angel. In fact, I remember watching that way back when I was a little kid. There was a book called a book called The Littlest Angel, and they made a little TV thing about it. I remember watching it as a, I don't know, 6 or 7 year old. You know, there's a little boy and he dies, and so then he becomes this angel when he's looking out over his family and things like that. No, you don't become an angel. It says you're like the angels. Why? And you are, and they are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection, which, by the way, shows you that it's out there in the future that Israel becomes sons of God. As a nation, they were son of God, but they're going to individually become sons of God out there in the resurrection. We are already part of the sons of God today. Now, when you ever talk about being a son, because I want to answer this, what does he mean that they're sons of God, sons of the resurrection? A son is always one that is considered considered to have the ability to represent the family. So we've given the illustration many times before. You know, Ed's got business to take care of. He's got to maybe meet with an accountant or go conduct family business, and there's going to be some big expenditures. So you're going to say, Joseph, hop on your bike and ride to Freight at the courthouse and take care of business for us. Is that what you're going to do? No. Same. You wouldn't consider Joseph to be able to represent the family in a matter like that right now. I could probably ask Sue. You probably could entrust Andrew to represent the family and business. See, in other words, he's attained to the status where you could say business needs to be taken care of. You've got it. You're mature enough. You're grown up enough. You can represent the family in this matter. And that's what you and I have the potential to do now, is to represent God in what God's done. That's why we're sons in that regard. Now, it doesn't say we become the son of God. We become sons of God. You need to understand. It's always, there's only one son of God, but we are sons. And it's always interesting when it talks about us, it always refers to us in the plural as sons throughout the New Testament. They get their sonship out there in the future, and they are sons of the resurrection, meaning that they're also those who duly can represent the resurrection in the future. They can show you what a resurrection's like. Because you can look at them and say, that's what a resurrection body looks like. Look what it's capable of. Look what it can do. They don't need to eat anymore. You can eat, but you don't have to. They don't need sleep anymore. They don't have to abide in the house. And so he goes through there. And then, I love this verse 37 when he's continuing on with this. But that the dead are raised, even Moses demonstrated. So he goes back. They quoted Moses to say, hey, we've got a situation from Moses that's going to ruin the idea of the resurrection. OK, comes back and he says, hey, even Moses showed when he said at the burning bush where he calls Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Do you kind of see the picture there? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, what? He's the God of dead people? See, when you say he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are implying he's the God of those who will live. He's the God of those who will be resurrected. He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Because if you stop to think about that, from the perspective that the Sadducees had, the dead are dead. They're gone. See, you and I have a different perspective about the dead, don't we? Our perspective about the dead is that there's still conscious existence going on. That the dead are not in a state of soul sleep. I know that there are certain religious groups that teach that people enter a state of soul sleep and there's unconsciousness until the resurrection. But these people are conscious because God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which means even in their state of death, they're still conscious, they're still active, and God's still their God, and they can still acknowledge that. Remember? In Luke 16, because Luke's the only one that records it, when the rich man and Lazarus both go to Hades, who does the speaking to the rich man? Abraham. Because remember, the rich man calls up and he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and come cool my tongue. And Abraham's the one that answers. No, nobody crosses between here. And then he says, well, Abraham, if that can't happen, then send somebody back from the dead. Warn my brothers, because I've got 7 brothers up there, or 5 brothers. I don't remember how many it was. But warn my brothers. And Abraham goes, no one's going to. And even he says, they've got the law and the prophets. If they don't believe the scriptures, even if somebody came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. So Abraham was conscious. He was still talking. He was active. And so it's a reminder that when you, because is our God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yes, same God. Their hope of the resurrection, it's my hope. It may not be at the same time. It may not be with the same group of people, but it's still the hope of a resurrection. Just as they had the hope of a resurrection. And the result of all this is then, we put in down here in verse 38, now he is not the God of the dead, but the living, for all live to him. Verse 39, and some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. In other words, think of this. They've had 2 questions posed. One from the liberals, the Sadducees, here, about resurrection. And one from the group before about taxation. And in both of these situations, Jesus has used the word of God accurately. And he has posed a situation to both of them that they can't answer. And they're thinking, man, we don't want to ask any more questions because he's going to mess us up. You know, this, interestingly enough, this happened over in the Gospel of John. And you can kind of see over there when the people that were sent from the Pharisees came back and they were saying, hey, he did this. And they said, what, are you turning into believers in him? None of us have. In other words, they've gotten nervous because they were afraid. I've watched this. I think I've shared this story, but this, I watched this happen with 2 Mormon missionaries that stopped by years ago, the swing set that's no longer out here. When I was putting that swing set together, I'm trying to do it myself, and it's kind of heavy, and you're lifting heavy pieces up and holding them and trying to put bolts in, and these 2 guys come by, and so they end up helping me. I let them sweat in their nice white shirts and ties, and they're holding stuff out in the hot sun. I'm dressed to be in the hot sun. They're not, and we're doing, but I start sharing the gospel with them, and one of the guys is going, really, and what about, and he's asking questions, and I'm just going through the gospel and talking about how God's grace saves without any works and what this is. And he goes, explain grace again. And I tell him, he's going, I've never heard this before. And it was about that point that the other one grabbed me and goes, we got to go. Literally grabbed the guy by the arm and tugged him and walked off. Did the same thing the Pharisees did with Jesus over in John. We haven't believed in that. Just get out of here. And that's what these guys don't want to ask any more questions because they don't want anybody getting persuaded. They don't want anybody else to get messed up. They're so afraid of Jesus because he can answer them well when these people don't believe in this. Now, out of this today, we were reminded of this situation. We're reminded of a couple of things. One of them had to do with taxation. Pay your taxes, Jesus was telling those Jews. Pay your taxes to Caesar. There's a similarity for you and I, isn't there? There's a similarity. It's not the same issue, but it's similar. Do you have taxes to pay? You do. God says pay your taxes. Recognize the government. Be in submission to it. Okay? But ultimately, you do it out of love. For them, it was recognizing that they should give to God what was due God and what was due to God. Worship. First and foremost, their worship. That was the issue in the context. And then we have Sadducees that come along. And they're trying to catch Jesus in a question about the resurrection. They're the liberals. There is no resurrection. And Jesus bests them. You guys haven't read the scriptures. I love that. You guys, in other words, they've got a scripture they use, but he says, you guys haven't really read the scriptures, have you? And he takes them back and he demonstrates just very quickly and very briefly about the fact that there is a resurrection. There is a hope of a resurrection. That's what we're waiting for. And it's a reminder, I think, for us. I learned from that, if there is something for you and I specifically learn, it's to be careful about putting scenarios together to try to prove something to somebody. It's best to try to, as Jesus said, use the word of God. Is Moses the God, or is God, through Moses, is God the God of the living or of the dead? He's the God of the living, not of the dead. So even those believers who have died, they will one day rise. And they're, even in their state of death, still conscious. And they still know who God is. And they still acknowledge and recognize God. Let's close in with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, we're thankful that we do live as believers with a hope of the resurrection. Because your Son, Jesus Christ, died on a cross to pay for our sins, that we might be freed, that we might be forgiven, and that we might receive eternal life. And we're thankful that he did all the work that was necessary. There was nothing else we could do. And we were reminded as we look back at these events in which Jesus dealt with these Jews, the problem that happens when people turn away from that, when they reject the belief in who your Son Jesus Christ is, that there are those who are not worthy. Those who are worthy are those that simply believe what you have done, simply believe what you have revealed. And we're thankful for the privilege you've given us of believing in your Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore having a real living hope of resurrection in our future. In a similar way to the way they had a living hope in their resurrection also. Thankful for the morning then and for your greatness and the opportunity to be able to see your Son demonstrate some of that as he dealt with these questions. And we thank you for it then. Amen.